with it. It'd be, is the title Son of Man. I was going to put the number on, but I think my Roman numeral slipped off. Son of Man is the title that Jesus most used of himself, without any doubts, and it's the title that the church least used of Jesus. As a matter of fact, we don't have a single instance of anybody, with one exception, and that's Stephen, in a speech, anybody anywhere else ever calling Jesus Son of Man. It's a title that he likes. It's used 69 times in the first three Gospels. John doesn't have much use for it. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. A little bit of the background of it. One usage that would have of this title is, it's very important in the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel is always quoting how God talks to him. He says, Son of Man, hear the word of the Lord. So Ezekiel is addressed as Son of Man. He was sent to speak God's word to Israel, whether God's people would hear it or not. Jesus is a sign. The title is helping us understand his whole mission. The way Ezekiel was a prophet, God sending someone to speak his word to his people, God is sending Jesus to speak his word to his people. And we know, and we'll know a little deeper, God willing, the fullness of his word to his people. All of it, everything he has to say, whether we want to hear it or not. So there's the one little note is that it's a sign of everything that Jesus does. There's a very important scripture background for this one, as there was for suffering servant. From the prophet Daniel, it's apocalyptic literature, which means we're getting a vision. There have been four beasts that look like animals. Three described, and the fourth was so ugly it couldn't be described. This is a symbolic way of describing four different sets of rulers that have persecuted God's people. Because the persecution's still going on, and you sure don't describe your persecutors in ways that they can ever know. It was just a real symbolic way of getting around this. All of them appear before God, called the Ancient. He's all in white. His hair is white. Now, that doesn't mean he's old. That's unfortunate that a lot of painters heard this description and then make God the Father look like Rip Van Winkle. White is a sign of purity, and we're getting an attempt to describe the awesome holiness and cleanness of God by the word white. So in chapter 7, starting with verse 13 here, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven. Clouds are a sign of God's presence. They were present on the mountain at the transfiguration of Jesus. The cloud came down on the mountain when Moses received the law. The cloud would come down upon the temple to show that God accepted the temple. The cloud came down upon the tent that they had in the wilderness to show that God was there, and when the cloud moved, the people would move. So, behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, in his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Going down to verse 17, these four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever and ever. In the early verse that I read to you, one like the Son of Man receives dominion, receives the kingdom. Three verses later, the saints of the Most High are receiving the kingdom. Who then is the Son of Man? And it's another one of these corporate persons. In one verse, it's an individual, and in a few verses later, it's Israel. Well, it's an individual representing in himself all of Israel. This phrase is used in the book of Daniel, then it grows. In literature written before Jesus that never made it into the Bible, it wasn't inspired by God, but it was, people didn't know this at the time. They wondered if it was inspired literature. The books of Enoch, verse 1 and 2, and 3 and 4, Enos, or Enos. Apocryphal literature, they make a big ado of this title, Son of Man, receiving dominion. In other words, he's going to get God's kingship. And now he becomes sort of a divine figure. Well, to understand a little bit more of this, Son of Man is a way, remember, of saying man, of saying me. The word in Hebrew is closer to mankind, the root word for Adam. Out of the dirt, man made, God made Adam, God made mankind. So the way you specify one of mankind in Hebrew is this unusual way of saying it. You say a son of mankind. And that means that man. Now that really is the only way you can correctly say in Hebrew that man, calling him Son of Man, Son of Mankind. The title, therefore, when Jesus uses it, can be used simply for me. Hey, this Son of Mankind, this man is telling you, you better shape up your act. So it can be used. That's one reason why Jesus liked it. It could go back and echo Daniel and this later apocalyptic literature that makes it the great eschatological figure. That means eschaton is Greek for last, for the last things. When God is ending everything and Jesus is coming to perfect everything and it's all going to end, the phrase Son of Man is just made for that. Because what was the vision of Daniel? One like a Son of Man is coming on the clouds to receive dominion. He's going to get it all. This is a great event that's occurring. And then he's going to clobber all of God's enemies, and the saints of the Most High are going to share with him what he has. So it's used for the eschaton, for the great, or the eschatological, so the last days, the great second coming. The phrase can be used for that. So it can be used for me and for the eschatological. Now, since it can be used for the me part, that means it's Jesus as he's living, and there's two different things here. Jesus as man is human, and Jesus as suffering servant. He uses the title three different ways with two great divisions. Hello, it's his favorite title for any images of what's going to happen at the great judgment. The parable of the last judgment in Matthew's gospel, when the Son of Man comes with his angels, he's going to sit on his throne, and then he divides the sheep and the goats. The phrase he uses there is Son of Man. You shall see the Son of Man coming. Are you the Christ? He's being tried by Pilate, and they ask him something, and Jesus takes the answer from Christ to Son of Man and refers to the second coming. So it is definitely a phrase, because of its hints in Daniel, that help us understand completely the role that Jesus has to perfect, to complete what has begun. But also Jesus uses it to help us know that he's one with us. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. That's the one that's easiest for me to remember. It's also used of Jesus for his suffering. The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and there suffer and die. Peter says, you're the Christ. Jesus says, and the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. Because he is this man, this one of mankind, he can suffer. He is human. So suffering is possible, and it holds out the possibility then of his functioning for us as suffering servant. But it also means that he has glory. And it therefore becomes a title of great depth and of great meaning for the church. The title includes references, therefore, if you understand Jesus as Son of Man, to Jesus as being eternally existent. It captures all that he ever is. Because in the Son of Man literature, after Daniel, before Jesus, the Son of Man exists before creation. the title also then, so it talks about Jesus existing from all eternity. It talks about the earthly work of Jesus, that he uses it for his suffering, and then it also talks about the future completion of his work, the great second coming. There's one other usage, whole stream of thought, that would be connected with Son of Man. If you remember when I talked about Son of Man, I went to the word mankind and I said that the word mankind is the word Adam. God fashioned Adam. When they start talking about Son of Man, some of their thought is that this is the original man. And now you have sort of two different original men, and how do you get them together? Is the Son of Man Adam? Well, no, because Adam's responsible for evil. Paul is the one then who explains this. From Adam comes our physical descent and our sin. We shared this in that third talk on original sin. Because Adam said no to being loved, he didn't have all the love that was necessary to give to his own children. Therefore, every son of Adam and every son of any son of Adam suffers in not receiving all the love they need because of the sin, the weakness in the lives of their parents, and it's a snowballing thing. So there is sin that we inherit a oneness from because of our physical descent from Adam. But we also now are descendant from a second Adam, the last Adam from Jesus. And here we don't have a physical unity. We're not one with Jesus physically, all of us. This isn't our primary unity as we are with Adam. Our primary unity here is a spiritual one. Jesus recreates us by giving us his spirit. We have a unity with the new and the second son of Adam because he shares with us his own life being. His own being is yours right at this moment. And so you're one with the new Adam. And you therefore can live part of a new creation. And if you understand what Jesus is doing, it is your choice at any moment to claim your physical descendants alone, and therefore to acknowledge your sin, your suffering, your failure, your weakness, your guilt, your inability to succeed in life, or to accept your spiritual descendant from Jesus, believe that you're one with him and you have his spirit, and therefore to claim his glory, to claim his goodness, to claim his love, and to be certain there is in you that which the world needs to see. And our choice is, which do we believe in? Self, as descended from the first Adam, or self as living the second Adam. And that's our choice. This too, therefore, would have strong echoes from the phrase Son of Man, and it's very strongly developed by Paul. He won't use the phrase Son of Man, he'll use the phrase second Adam, or last Adam, or just talk about in ways that we know that he's speaking of another Adam. But that's a direct takeoff from this whole line of thought of, if Adam is man, then what we're talking about is a new man, a new mankind. And it flows from this same whole way of thinking. When I, during the break, what I'm hoping to do, and I'm not sure that I made this clear, in not talking about what Jesus did, but trying ever to enrich a concept of Jesus, is present you with a richer variety of understanding Jesus, that you might believe in him as a richer person, since that is Christianity. His relating to you and you're accepting that relationship, you're responding to that relationship. That's why this unique way, just looking at the titles. The titles are different ways of spotlighting Jesus as he is and as he was and therefore is. And one of these you might be able to respond to more than I would. And by just simply going through some of the more common titles, you might have a better opportunity to believe in Jesus in this way as the one who will be your Savior at this moment. And so we'll go through some of these. I want to back up a moment though. No, I want to go on. Another title for Jesus, and I've got to do a little fancy English work here, is Savior. Now, I identify Christ as, remember, if you were here last time, Christ is the one saving, would be the best way I would translate it, as an activity. But Jesus is also called in the New Testament the Christ. I'm sorry, the Savior. Christ means the one anointed, the one set aside by God with a mission. And what is that mission? It's to bring the peace, the joy of the Father into my life. And Jesus does this, and the result of his giving me his Spirit, his life force, his joy and his peace, is that I'm saved from the things that are threatening me. And therefore, when I hear the word Christ, what it means, what I really need, and what the Messiah was to be, is the one who saves. God's instrument to bring God's power. What is the effect of God's power being brought in my life at this moment? It's I am being saved. So Jesus, therefore, is the Messiah. Jesus is the one bringing the power of God as a reality into my life. Is Jesus saving me? Savior is a fairly different term, and it comes from first, the best indication you'd get of this would be in Matthew. In the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel, there's an annunciation to Joseph. The annunciation, an angel announces something to Mary in Luke. We know so little, we've generally read the stories we like. Nothing is announced to Mary in Matthew at all. Everything's announced to Joseph from start to finish. He has several different visions from angels. And the first one deals with, listen, Joe, this child, Mary is pregnant, and it's directly from the Holy Spirit. So this child is special. As a matter of fact, and here's the line, you are to name him Jesus, which means, it's, remember, Jesus is the Greek form of Yahshua. Wherever you have a Hebrew name ending in Ah or Yah, you're having an echo of Yahweh. Whenever you have a Hebrew name ending in El, you have their common name for God. You know, that's the special name for God that that was so holy they wouldn't say it. This is the common. That's like the group word. Like, this would be the word man, and this is the name Larry. So, Yahweh and El. Yahshua is Yahweh saves, or Yahweh Savior. That's what the name means. In Joshua, God saved his people by bringing them into the promised land. In Jesus, God is again going to be. And it simply is Yahshua. It's the same name. God brings his people again into the promised land. But here's what was said in Matthew. You are to name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And that's the type of saving that the title Savior deals with. It deals with God saving us from sin. I lost the title. Didn't deal with it at all. The New Testament will use this title Savior in conjunction with Lord. That's the title that I didn't write anything down on here at all. We dealt with it very extensively. Lord is a reference to Jesus as risen Lord. Jesus having God's power, sharing in the divinity of God. So very often Jesus will be called Lord and Savior. The titles are kind of linked together. Lord is a reference to the power that is within Jesus, to the fact that he can do everything, to his Easter victory, to his ascension, to his glorification. Savior is this power active for us in a specific area to save us from our sins. From our sins, to guarantee that we are at one with God. So it is the Lordship of Jesus being exercised for you to save you from your sin, to guarantee that God is at one with you And when Jesus does this, he is functioning as your Savior. That's what the word means. Right off through the New Testament and right off the title. You shall call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. In the Old Testament, this is a title that is applied to God because God alone is the one who can save Israel. Jesus never uses the title Savior of himself, but the late New Testament like to apply the title to Jesus because he does save us from sin. The title, therefore, is Lord Working at One-ment. God's power coming into our life. The stress here, to show you, this is great when I caught this all together for me. So you have Lord and Savior. They both emphasize Jesus being God. Savior means God's power actually coming in to work at One-ment. Servant had the same thing. Servant is Jesus working at One-ment, emptying himself to make us at one with God, to save us. The difference is that servant emphasizes the suffering that Jesus endured, the emptying that Jesus is doing for us now. Savior accents more the result of that, the at-one-ment that results. See, all of this is Jesus, and he's just too rich for any one word to capture. If you're accenting his godness, you talk about Lord. If you're accenting his emptying himself so that we can be at one with God, you'd use the word servant. If you pull them both together and you come into the middle, Lord functioning as servant leads to my having a Savior. The result is the at-one-ment that results. And it's just a beautiful little unity there between those words. So the Lord working as servant, and we don't want to accent the suffering, but why is the Lord doing this? For at-one-ment, and that word, the word that we remember there, the result of this, the result of our Lord serving is at-one. We're at one with God right now. If you want to be awed by how much Jesus loves you and what he is doing, you would look at the title servant. If you want to be awed by the awesomeness of Jesus, just to remember, who is it who's loving me? You look at the title Lord. If you want to be awed by the result of this, what does the serving love of Jesus mean? You'd look at the title Savior. I'm at one with God. It's just fascinating. Just to see how the New Testament will use these titles and some of the different accents that we can get from them. The next title, there is simply no way I'm going to do justice to it. Oh, it's Word. And if you read much scripture books, or if you do any deep, any extensive reading in religious reading, sooner or later you're going to run into the word logos. And that's the Greek word for word. And they will often use that in books. For example, in the beginning of John's Gospel is, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was godly, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was godly, and the Logos created, and all things came to be through him. So it's the word, word. And sometimes it becomes a lot easier talking about the word Logos than the word, word, because you get to play games, so I may use it a little bit. The idea of God's Word develops out of the great respect that the Hebrew people have for God. They push God further and further back. A sister was telling me that she had a very deep experience of God. So deep that she didn't really think that she could take it much, well, a second longer than the prayer lasted. And people like this have experienced God throughout history. And that leads to this Old Testament idea that you couldn't see the face of God and live. this sister is touched by God and she doesn't see his face, what would happen if she were to experience the face of God? She'd just be overawed, the Old Testament people would say. Now that will be the later schools. If you remember the five schools, it may the four schools that go into the first five books of the Bible, that would be the priestly school, would have this sense of awe. The Yahwist school, the one that, just to remind you, this is the seventh day of creation, this is the Adam and Eve, they like the stories. The Yahwist school has God being so human. He walks in the garden with Adam and Eve, he talks to them. Only when they no longer are able to be perfectly loved do they hide from he who is perfect love, from God. Well, with the passage of time, it was the priestly school that won out. So God became more and more distant. And where God had dealt before directly with people, now intermediaries are used. God in one school talks to Abraham, in another school, in the middle of this, in one of these traditions, in the other tradition, it's the angel of Yahweh. Yahweh can't talk to Abraham. Boy, Abraham could never deserve this. So you put an in-between in. You borrow thoughts of lesser beings up in heaven, angels from the Persian, and you bring them in from the Near East, and you create this whole in-between level. Now we're getting a heavenly bureaucracy to push God up there so he can just get into the front office and not have to run the whole mess himself. Let the angels do it, and they become his messengers. And the word angel is messenger. That's all. That's what the root word is. You know, we understand, we give meanings to words and lose their roots. So the messenger of Yahweh talks to Abraham instead. Well, again, God can't touch this whole glob of the universe himself. You just don't do it. He becomes a white-collar worker, and you need sort of blue-collar workers to be the intermediaries. And one of the blue collars that they come up with is the Word of the Lord, and it's a pretty eminent one. So how is creation done? We shared this in such detail that I forgot it. In the beginning, God created. And there's the face of the deep, that's water. And the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. It isn't God himself, it's the Spirit of God. And then in the creation you have, and God said, God speaks. Well, what is God speaking? It is God's Word. And so they began fastening upon God's Word, sort of an attribute of God, and making it nearly a person. It never becomes fully a person. There is but one God in the Old Testament, and nothing ever more to this. The Jews would begin every service to announce their difference from all these other people who had gods under every stone and behind every bush. They'd start off with the great Shema prayer. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is Lord alone. There's no more. So the Word doesn't become a person, but it becomes personified. It's creative, and then it's prophetic. What do the prophets speak? They make this very clear. The Word of the Lord. Out of their mouth is coming God's Word. And this Word of God has its power. And when they speak this Word, what they speak is going to happen. And it'll harden men's hearts. Those that ain't no good are going to be set in their no goodness, so they can get drowned in the flood the way Pharaoh did. And the good will be opened. The Word of the Lord has power. It's a real thing. And of course, they could picture this because their speech was so much more concrete than we were. We shared this that once, I think we did here, I get mixed up where I say things, once Jacob gave his blessing. No. Once Isaac gave his blessing, and he gave it to the wrong person. Did I share this here? Okay, the Word goes out, he can't take it back. Okay, start with that. If that's what happens to Isaac, imagine what the Word of the Lord is. How much more real and how much more powerful and how much more personal. The idea of Word carries then with it the idea of wisdom. And this is the one that we don't have nearly enough time to go into. If I had the research and the ability, we could have an entire evening on the title Wisdom in the Old Testament, and then Wisdom as you find it in the Gospel of John. God brings order out of chaos. That's what creation is. That's what all of God's acting in our life is. Where there is chaos, He wants to bring order. So where there is insecurity, He wants to bring security. Where there is hatred, He wants to bring the ability to be loved. Where there is a lack of love, a presence of shame, He wants to bring us an ability to relate with self. And this is everything that God wants to do for me, and it's everything that God wants to do for you. This is how He wants to relate with us. Well, therefore, behind it all is a wisdom. And this wisdom is shared with man. He doesn't keep it to himself. All of God's dealings are an ability, an attempt on God's part to enable us to be part of His wisdom that leads to His order. For example, in the Old Testament, the Pharisee school began to think that all of God's wisdom for man is locked up in the law. That if we live the law, we have perfect order. Today we know that all of God's wisdom is locked up in Jesus. Jesus Himself is all of order, all that is orderly for you. He is the Word of God. The preaching and teaching of Jesus, the church saw, was real important. Why? Because He was sharing with us God's Word. But then as they paid more and more attention to this, they began to go a little bit deeper, and they began to figure, now wait a second. Jesus is teaching us in what He is. Jesus is teaching us in what He does. Jesus was preaching. Jesus was announcing good news in what He did. There's good news in the dying of Jesus. There's good news in the rising of Jesus. As a matter of fact, if you really understand it, Jesus is good news. So the word of the Lord isn't just in what Jesus says. The word of the Lord isn't just in what Jesus did and does. The word of the Lord is what Jesus is. And if you have been coming, everybody has their own favorites. If you have been coming to our church for a while, you might slowly be finding out that in some ways this is one of my favorite titles. That everything that God has to say to me, He says in one word. See, we're imperfect.